They just turned the lights on.
Okay, we're getting a little feedback here.
A little bit.
Okay. Did y'all enjoy June? Because today is the last day of June. I hardly even remember it. Remember going on a vacation, but it didn't last but a few minutes, it seems like. And here we are back again. Oh, you did? They have a way of coming around. Okay, let's prepare ourselves this evening in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness, especially that you change not. The world keeps spinning out of control. Things seem to be going to hell in a handbasket. And yet we can be calm in the command post of our soul because you don't change. And your promises are sure. We're so thankful for that. Well, I can't think of anything else that doesn't change. And so we pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate on your mighty word this evening. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're still in discernment, but now we are on marriage. And we looked last time was our first shot at marriage as far as discerning it. And we went to the very beginning where God said it's not good for man to be alone and that he had a helper that was suitable for him. She was different. She was human. However, she was biologically and psychologically different. And that had to be so for her to be able to complement him and complete him. And what we saw also was that he made male and female. And I said, that's the only two choices that there has been for about six millennia. But now they're saying that that's different. And we went into some words that were somewhat strange. It was from an article. And one of them was gender neutral. Now, you'll hear that word more and more often. And it's an oxymoron, which means only a moron would believe it, I guess you could say. It's just not so. There's no such thing as gender neutral. And we looked at that, and then we saw transsexualism, which I guess has, we had the definitions of these. Gendered intelligence was another one. Here's one that was off the charts. Transspectrum. You may hear that again somewhere along the way, because they say that, well, you have 100% male here, 100% female here. And in between is a whole spectrum. You can be somewhere in this. I don't know exactly how it's divided, but somewhere in there is a spectrum where you can be maybe 92% female and 8% male. Or I don't know how it goes, but it's called a trans spectrum. And then at the end of this part, where it's talking about the trans spectrum, it says, this is a multidimensional extension of the gender spectrum that includes additional gender identities outside of the spectrum. Do you understand that? I don't. You got this spectrum in between male and female. You might fall somewhere in there. But then there's also genders that are outside that spectrum. I think it's a bunch of hooey, but I was giving it to you the best I could. Gender recognition certificates are being given in Great Britain now. And we saw a lot of nonsense. Anyway, not that I was teaching the nonsense. The nonsense was in the article, just to clarify that. And we ended right before I said we were going to have some points. So we're taking what we had last time, and I have 6 points that are generally kind of summing this up. So if you're ready for the points, here's point number one. Marriage is a divine institution that predates all others except volition or freedom. You see, the man and the woman, Adam and Eve, already had a full functioning volition. In other words, God gave them free will. He gave them freedom. So the number one divine institution that came before any others was volition. And I instead of calling it volition, I've just started calling it freedom, because that is what it's really all about. We have a God of freedom, and freedom is for every one of us to choose. And it's a wonderful thing that God gave us freedom for. If he didn't, we'd all be like a bunch of robots, just programmed. And that wouldn't bring glory to God if he programmed people to accept him and to glorify him. That's kind of a fake glory. But when he gives us freedom to accept him or reject him, and we choose to accept him and glorify him, then that is really something. So marriage is a divine institution that predates all others except volition and freedom. God told Adam, before even Eve was created from his rib, that you shall not eat from the tree which is in the middle of the garden, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so Adam had to pass that on to her. Point number two. Marriage is between one man and one wife, united forever. Or at least united until they die. Between one man and one woman, united for life. You wouldn't think that would be controversial, would you? If we could fast forward or go backwards, let's say 50 years, not long. They would say, well, what's the big deal with that? Today it's a very big deal, isn't it? Number three, God created humans to be sexual beings so that husbands and wives could procreate and give and receive pleasure to one another. You know, God didn't have to create us sexual beings. He could have created us kind of like the dolls. I don't know what the dolls are like now, but, you know, probably very explicit. But it used to be the dolls were, I guess you could say, gender neutral. I guess you know what I'm talking about. There was just no distinctions in any perceivable way. He could have made us like that. But he made us sexual beings, and the purpose of doing that was so that husbands and wives could procreate, for one thing. This is through sex is how we have children, and to give and receive pleasure to one another, husbands and wives. Had he not made sex, it would be maybe not a boring world, but it would be a lot less interesting, wouldn't it? Point four. God condemns any sexual activity outside of marriage. Period. Let me go over those first four again. Marriage is the divine institution that predates all others except volition or freedom. Two. Marriage is between one man and woman united together for life. Three. God created humans to be sexual beings so that husbands and wives could procreate and give and receive pleasure to one another. Number four, God condemns any sexual activity outside of marriage. And number five, In-laws are not to interfere with the marriages of their children. Remember? God told Adam, you shall leave your father and mother and cleave, coalesce with your wife physically and soulishly. Shall leave your father and mother. And when he said that, there were no fathers or mothers. Not yet. But it was so important, he was telling Adam that anyway. And so, just to put it as succinctly as possible, fathers and mothers are to butt out of their children's marriages. Caused a lot of trouble. There are some parents that think there was never and will never be a female that is good enough for their son. And the same thing, there are parents who think there is not a male on earth, there will be, that's good enough for their daughter. They need to stay out. For when a couple gets married, they are to start their own family. And sometimes, because of economic issues, you have a couple that has to live with their father and mother, and that is either his or hers, whichever one, and that is the tough assignment, especially for the parents, because it's the parents' home, they're used to running the show, they want to interfere, but if they want to, for their children, have a successful marriage, the best thing to do is to stay out. Number six, the last point. Wives were designated by God to be a helper for their husband. A wife is to complete her husband, not compete with her husband. Wives were designed by God to be a helper for their husbands. A wife is to complete her husband, not compete with him. Now, the term helper is not a condescending term. Nor does it imply that the wife is inferior to her husband in any way. How do we know that? Well, the Bible calls God a helper. Here's a few verses where God is called a helper. Psalm 54:4. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the sustainer of my soul. Psalm 46:1 in the NET Bible, New English Translation. Psalm 46:1, God is our strong refuge. He is truly our helper in times of trouble. Psalm 70, verse 5. I am oppressed and needy. O God, hurry to me. You are my helper and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay. Three verses where we have God called a helper. So when God designated the woman as her husband's helper, it's not like, well, you're relegated to something that is insignificant. If that was true, they wouldn't use the same word for God being a helper to us. Now, Satan knows full well that if he can destroy marriage, society will crumble. And we have marriage under attack today like I've never seen in my lifetime. Maybe it's been a long time. Maybe it's never been under attack like it is today. We have technology that certainly didn't exist in earlier times. We have a society that incrementally over time has drifted further and further away from the Scriptures. And because they have, we have a disaster in the making, because Satan seems to be firmly on the controls of people who either don't know Scriptures or are not being benefited by them. To say that marriage is under attack today would be a major understatement. Most of the attacks come from programs and policies that are meant to benefit people, but in reality, harmful because they are contrary to God's Word. Now, I want to say that again. I want you to really get that in. It's not like there's a bunch of maniacal maniacs evil, insidious people out there that are trying to ruin marriage, which ruins the society. You have a lot of good doers out there, do-gooders. And what they're trying to do is to do things that are going to benefit marriage. However, what they've done wrong is ignore the scriptures. And so there's a lot of policies, there's a lot of attitudes, there's a lot of things in place that are detrimental to marriage. We know that because they're contrary to scripture. But the people who are initiating these think that they're helping, that they're going to make the world a better place with these new designs and these new methods with regards to women and men. And it's not, we can't even hardly call it marriage anymore, because marriage, most people will tell you and research it, is on its way out. Part of having discernment about marriage is recognizing the various things that are detrimental to this divine institution. And that's what we're going to look at. And we'll only get through maybe one or two of them this evening. And so I'm going to focus on some attacks on marriage that are full blown. They're under full throttle against marriage in our day and age. The first one we're going to cover is governmental interference and intrusion into marriage. And I've got a subtitle here. It's just government welfare for single moms. So we're looking at attacks on marriage, and the first one that I decided to address was this one. Now, again, people would look at this and they would see, okay, all this initiative, all this work in order to help single moms from the government is surely a good thing. I mean, it is touted as being good. No one questions what the government does anymore, because the great majority of people in this country a long time ago has kicked God out of their lives, and now they're looking to government for their protection and provision. So when this comes about, and it came about incrementally, as all these things have, people are very used to this. It's not something strange. It is the norm now that government is going to step in and take care of people from cradle to grave. They expect it. Many demand it. Where does God fit into all that? Nowhere. He's not there. Because government has replaced God in this country, if you haven't noticed. So, the first thing that we're going to cover is government welfare for single moms. Now, right off the bat, there should be some red flags in your mind when we're talking about the government stepping in and providing welfare to single moms. There's some things that you should notice that this is not right. Here's a few of them. The first one, I'll just call this point A, under government welfare for single moms. The government has no constitutional authority to dole out money to single moms or to anyone else for that matter. So number one, it's unconstitutional. You can search the Constitution, you will not find anything in it about welfare for single moms. That in itself would be enough for us to reject it. That in itself is enough for us to reject anybody who would want to foster such an idea. All those who have, through this period of time, set up these agencies, gone through all of the documents and all of the things that it took in order to bring this about, they should be rejected. All of it should be rejected because it's unconstitutional. It was done unlawfully. The highest law in the land is not the Supreme Court. You know that by now. It's the Constitution, the U.S. Constitution, and laws made pursuant thereof. Well, all these statutes, all these laws, regulations, and codes, and all the rest of it that would allow our government to give funds to single mothers is nowhere found in the Constitution. And even if, and certainly during in these codes and regulations and rules and so forth, all of this verbiage, all of this technical information that they have presented, all is against the law because it is not an enumerated power in the Constitution. And if it's not an enumerated power, they do not have the authority to do it. Number B. In order to give welfare to single moms, the government must take money from citizens without their consent and give it to whom or what it desires. The government has no money on its own. It has to get money from another source. And most of the time, it's from the people in the form of taxes. And they can borrow money. They can print money. There's a lot of ways to do it. But in all those, in the sense, in all those ways, it is taking money from people, their funds, their private property, which is includes their funds, their money, without their consent, and giving it to whom or to what they desire. When they take, has anybody ever come to your house or given you a call from the government and says, now, you know, we have some a lot of refugees coming in, and these moms are needy. We're just calling you to see if we can get your consent in order to give some funds to these needy people. Have any of you ever had a call like that? Of course not. It's taken without your consent and given to whom or to what the government desires. They're the one that makes the decision. Because in their mind, they think that they know much better than the people do. And so they do what they want with it. C. The government stipulates the conditions that must be met in order to qualify for government funds, and they couldn't be more detrimental to marriage. Again, every time the government doles out money, they always have strings attached. You have to qualify, have certain qualifications, and there's a lot of rules and regulations that go with it. But the ones, the qualifications and the rules around giving welfare to single moms are especially egregious to marriage. And here they are. There's really the two main ones anyway. Number one, a woman must not be living with a man. If a woman is living with a man, she will not qualify for welfare from the government when she has children. So she can't have a husband living at home, not a man. So the reason I said a man instead of a husband is because about half the people today don't even bother to get married. But one of the stipulations is that you can't have a man living at home because the government has taken place of the breadwinner. If there's a breadwinner at home, they're not going to give the funds. And number two, she can't have a job. So you would be eligible for the aid to families with dependent children. That's one of the programs. You would not be eligible for that if you have a husband, a man living at home, and if you have a job, you can't get it. What do you think that fosters? Can you see how that is a devastating to marriage? Furthermore, who wants to get a job when you don't get free money if you get a job? And in many cases, you're going to get more money by not having a job from the government by if you were working instead. So this, of course, motivates women to not have a husband and not have a job. You don't, that's not rocket science. Everyone surely can figure that out for themselves. Furthermore, the more children these unmarried women have, the more they get from the government. So we have three huge disincentives. Three huge problems here. You have unwed mothers cannot have a man there. This kills marriage. They can't have a job, so they can't be productive and be have any self-esteem about them, for themselves. And see, the more children they have, the more money they're going to have. Whatever you fund, you're going to get more of, whatever the government funds. This leads to more illegitimate children being raised with no fathers at home, which leads to more poverty and more crime. Because when the father isn't there, and there's a lot of idleness. Because if the mother doesn't have a husband at home, and she can't have a job, she's not working. Remember the old saying, idleness is the devil's workshop? And the children don't have a father figure at home, and there's a lot of idle time. So it really is a huge problem in promoting poverty and more crime. Now, this lifestyle has become generational, where there are grandmothers, mothers, and daughters all depend on a government check to take care of themselves and their children born out of wedlock. It's generational now. There are grandmothers who had daughters that are now mothers. And then the daughters, all three, are getting government checks. And that's all they know. That's all they ever have had, is the husband being replaced with a government check. That's what's happening to hundreds of thousands. Children in such an environment can never learn what it means to be self-reliant. They can't look at their mother. Their father isn't there. The mother can't work. If she starts working, they're going to not provide the funds for her. And so what they're learning is to just be idle and be dependent upon the government. Now, I'm talking to a crowd here. I don't mean that in a crowd. I could use a better word than that. I'm talking to the royal family. And you all know what it's like to have a job well done and have a sense of self-esteem for what you've accomplished. And hard work. Whatever happened to hard work? Especially the young people today think, well, a lot of them don't even know what hard work is. I'll give you an example. When we were building this church, we had a lot of the guys that are in here now help build this church. And when we were done building this church, every one of them, I'm sure, had a sense of pride and self-esteem as to how it turned out. And they worked hard, let me tell you, in the heat, sweating, tired, long hours, no complaining. I just was proud to be among men who had that dedication and that hard work ethic. There was a millennial, a younger person, who came to work with us one day. He wasn't used to hard physical labor. He had to go home at noon, totally exhausted. And we thought, is he sick or what's the matter? It's his average day for us. We weren't working any harder than we normally do. But that's what I would call hard work. When I was in construction and I was building log homes, I would go to different areas wherever someone would buy a log home. And we would have I would always hire the foundation to be done, especially if it was on a slab. And the slab was done, and we were going to get on it and build. We would do what we call a dry-in. We'd build a log house and put a roof on it where the weather wouldn't hurt it. And so we were going to have our first day, and I had a problem on getting enough people. So I called this guy, and I asked if he was interested. He said yes, and he said is it all right if his friend came? And I said, who's your friend? He said, Pat. I said, oh, yeah, go ahead. So little did I know that when they showed up, it was a guy and his friend was Pat, a girl. And I said, before we started, I said, now, Pat, this is construction. It's hard work. Oh, I can do it. And the guy she was with said, oh, yeah, we're going to amaze you. Well, they amazed me all right. By noon, she had already gone and was sleeping in the car. and was wanting to run the car with the air conditioner the whole time. It actually was my truck. And I said, no, you're not going to sit there in my truck and run the air conditioner while you sleep. You're supposed to be out here working. She couldn't take anymore. The guy did last to the end of the day, but that was the only day he worked because he said, I never worked so hard in my life. He said, I can't do it. I'm saying all this. Now, there's hard work mental also that is hard. But you know, all of you here, because I know you, you have done things and you are proud of what you've accomplished. You have that sense of accomplishment, that self-esteem that goes with a job well done. This environment where the government just gives checks robs these children especially of having that sense of accomplishment and self-esteem, because you can't work. If you work, you don't get the largesse from the government. So they don't know the joy of working hard or feeling the pride of accomplishment, something for themselves or their family. They grow up thinking that the world owes them a living. Ever run into young people that way? The boys don't learn that you can't be a man if you shun responsibility. See, that's so imperative. Fathers that are at home can teach their children, but especially their sons, if what it means to be a man is not to be a macho man. What it means to be a man is to take on responsibility, to be responsible. And when you say there you're going to be there, you're going to be there. When you say that you're going to do something, you're going to do it, and you're going to have a good reputation because people recognize that you are responsible. How many of these young guys out in the burgs around, young men that don't have a father at home, understand the importance of responsibility? What do they have to be responsible for? They're not held accountable for anything. Their father isn't there to teach them. And then the girls don't learn the importance of being married. No, do they learn to respect and respond to a loving man because there is no father at home. He's missing. They can't see. The girls can't see their father treating their mother in a very loving and gentle way and providing and protecting her and seeing her mother respond to his love. She can't see that because the father isn't there. The father isn't there because if he was, they wouldn't get the government check. They have been replaced by a government check. Here's just a short, two paragraphs. How many of you have heard of Walter Williams, the economist? Dr. Walter Williams. Well, this is a little blurb from something I had, and the title of this, only two paragraphs. Black illegitimacy rate of 75% due to politicians, civil rights groups, serving powerful interest groups rather than African Americans, professor says. So he's saying that there's a, can you imagine that? 3 out of 4 blacks are born illegitimately with no father at home, not being married, out of wedlock. And he says it's due, listen, what was the first on the list? It's due to politicians. Just a second. Politicians, civil rights groups serving powerful interest groups. The civil rights groups don't have any of the people in mind. It's the powerful interest groups behind them rather than the African Americans. That's what he says. Yes.
Okay. Well, the young women that you're talking about today, this is how, this is their lingo, in other words. This is my baby daddy, and this is my other baby daddy. I don't need that. And this is my other baby daddy. If they got 3 children,
they got 3 baby daddies.
Yeah.
Okay. They don't have husbands. They have baby daddies.
Yeah. If even indeed, if they even know who that baby daddy is, a lot of times they don't even know.
And then the state puts the men on, they have to pay child support. And if they get behind, they put them in jail. And then they get further behind, and it's just like a self-perpetuating. Well, it's foolishness.
There you go. It's insane, and yet that's the system we have. Now, Dr. Walter Williams says, quote, "Today the overwhelming majority of black children are raised in single-family-headed families. As early as the 1880s, three-quarters of black families were two-parent. In the 1880s, two parents. In 1925, New York City, 85% of black families were two-parent families. One study of the 19th century slave families found that up to three-fourths of the families, all the children had the same mother and father. So what we've done is gone from three out of four black families had a mother and father, and they all had, the children had the same father, the same mother, and that was in 1880s, 1925, in New York City, 85% had two families. And now we have gone, in 2016, completely reversed. Three-fourths of the black families now have no father living at home. Single moms with children. Hustlers and people with little understanding want us to believe that today's black problems are the continuing result of a legacy of slavery, poverty, and racial discrimination. Doesn't that sound familiar? That's what the race baiters say. But in the 1920s, when the Great Depression happened, they took statistics back then, and the blacks fared much better. You would think if it's because of poverty, there would be rampant crime. It wasn't so, because they had character, they had morals, they even had good manners back then. So the idea that it's poverty or it's slavery, I showed you right back there. It was, in the 1880s, you had three-fourths had both the mother and father living at home. And so they believed that today's black problems are a continued result of a legacy of slavery, poverty, and racial discrimination. The fact is that most of the social pathology seen in poor black neighborhoods is entirely new in black history. Don't let them tell you it's not anything different. Williams goes on to claim that today's pathology seen in much of the black population is a result of a growing welfare state that has made self-destructive behavior less costly for the individual. For example, it's much less burdensome for a mother to raise a child without the benefit of marriage if she receives welfare payments, housing subsidies, and food stamps. Plus, the social stigma associated with unwed motherhood has vanished. William adds, female-headed households, whether black or white, are a ticket for dependency and all of the associated problems. That's the end of what Walter Williams said, and that was from George Mason University, and that was on CNS News on May the 20th, 2015 is when that came, when he wrote that. So he's saying that the stigma associated with unwed mothers has vanished. Now, a lot of people think, well, that's good. They don't need to be stigmatized. Well, it is a problem. And I'm going to read a little something else here for you to show that the government is more concerned about the stigma of receiving welfare than they are with the stigma of being an unwed mother. But that's the problem, and that's what's going on today. So, I just happened on this. I'm really glad I found this. And what it's going to show is what we're talking about is one of the biggest attacks on marriage is the government intruding into marriage, which they have no legitimate ground to be there. And the fathers are out. The women can't work. And if you have a child out of wedlock and you don't have a job, you don't have a father, then they're going to take care of you, which means they're going to have more and more children. And these children don't have fathers at home, which puts them behind the eight ball to begin with. And there's more poverty, more crime. It's an ongoing thing, like you were saying. It feeds on itself. This is called Aid to Dependent Children, the Legal History. Aid to Dependent Children, or ADC, later renamed Aid to Families with Dependent Children. It's called AFDC, standing for Aid to Families with Dependent Children. Was Title IV of the Social Security Act in 1935. I didn't know that. At first, it functioned mainly to provide federal grants to help the states maintain their mother's aid laws that had been passed in 40 states between 1910 and 1920. So originally, it was to help the states maintain they had aid to mothers. With the federal government providing one-third of the cost, the program offered aid to poor parents, imagined at that time to be always female, caring for children without a husband. So this isn't real recent, because even in 1920, the federal government would give one-third of the cost for states to offer aid to their poor parent, and in nearly always, it was a female caring for her child without a husband. The goal was to provide aid to all children whose mothers lacked the support of a breadwinner, no matter how they got into that position. Did you hear that? Didn't matter how they got there. That didn't matter. But it was to give them aid. Moreover, it was designed to operate with the highest social standards, offering personal casework services to lone mothers as well as cash stipends. Now, a stipend is ongoing funds. They sought casework both because they wanted to remove ADC, Aid to Children recipients, from the stigma of public assistance, and because they believed that mother-headed families were problematic and needed support and guidance. So we're talking about the casework services. One reason they assigned a casework worker for each of the mothers who were going to get these funds and this assistance from the government was because of the stigma of public assistance. You see, back then, it was a stigma. If you were going to receive benefits or welfare from the government, you didn't want anybody to know, because it was like when I was growing up, if you were a teenage girl and you were pregnant and you weren't married, there was a stigma. You weren't accepted into society. In fact, I lived over on Barber Street, which is close to Jackson Hill, and they had this Catholic, it was home for unwed mothers. I can't remember the name of it. It was only about two blocks away. And I used to ask, what is that place? Oh, that's a home for unwed mothers. And they would take those unwed mothers and they put them in this, and they would be away from society, away from school, and they had their own place where they would take care of them and their needs and so forth. So there was a stigma. Now I have a little note here after sandwiched in here. Notice that the government was concerned about the stigma of receiving public assistance, but not about having children out of wedlock. Did you notice that? Fornication has consequences, and though it is okay with society, it's not okay with God. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 3 through 16 demonstrates that widows who live a wanton lifestyle would not receive support. I want you to go there. 1 Timothy chapter 5. I want you to see the biblical perspective of this, and it's surely not only in this place, but others as well. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Now you remember, 1 Timothy is in the New Testament. And it's with all the T's there. Really nice that you have 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, and then you have Titus. All the T's nicely grouped together there. Yeah, 1 Timothy chapter 5, and we're going to start with verse 3. Now, it's talking about widows here. It's not talking about women who fornicated and got pregnant. But we're going to see some of the principles that
God has stipulated in His Word would apply to what I've been talking about. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 3. Honor widows who are widows indeed. Now, what this tells us right off the bat is there are widows and then there are widows. In other words, there are widows who deserve support and there are widows who do not. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to practice piety, that would be godliness, in regard to their own family, and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. Now, what this is saying, first of all, if you have a widow, the first place that they should receive support from is their family. And it even says here, let them, that would be the family, first learn to practice piety, godliness in regard to their own family, and to make some return to their parents. In other words, their parents took care of them from when they were a baby. They couldn't provide anything for themselves. Nurtured them at great cost, at great effort, and great time. And now your parents need taken care of. And by golly, God expects children to repay their parents, which they never can in full, for the time and effort they took in raising them. So the first part where you have a woman that does not have a husband is for the family to take care of them. Verse 5. Now she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers day and night. Now a widow indeed has got to meet certain qualifications before the church is going to step in and help support her. Here we have a few. First of all, she has to be given to prayers and entreaties of God and doing whatever she can for the church's sake. It says, but she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. Now, if you have a widow, or in our case, we have a woman who does not have a man at home, if she is herself, gives herself to wanton pleasure, that means she's still sexually active. She is dead even while she lives. That means that she's spiritually dead. I mean, even if she's a believer, she is functionally dead as a believer. And she would not qualify. She would not be on the list for support for the widows. Okay, verse 7. Prescribe these things as well so that they may be above reproach. I want you to put a circle around number 8 here. Very important one. But if anyone does not provide for his own, meaning his own family, and especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now, we're talking about a believer here. A believer can be worse than an unbeliever if he does not take care of his own family. I probably won't get to this tonight, but I'll tell you this already, where I'm headed. The government does not belong in the charity business at all at any time. All of these huge bureaucracies and billions of dollars that are given to people unconstitutionally, unlawfully, it's also unbiblical. Because private organizations and private families can take care of the job better and cheaper than the government ever could. And it's also biblical. Verse 9. Let a widow be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man. Having a reputation for good works. Even then, she's got to be working. She's got to be doing whatever she can in her capacity to help others. And if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work.
All of these are qualifications for the church to take care of a widow. These are the qualifications that God has set up. Verse 11. But refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge. Now what's going on here? The younger woman is natural to have sexual urges. And it says that you don't put them on the list. And he's going to say in a minute because they need to get married again and have a family and so forth. But he says, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside a previous pledge. What we discern is that in order to our widow to be on the list of support from the church, they would have to take a pledge that they were not going to get married, that they were going to serve the Lord in the capacity to help the church and so forth, that type of thing. And what's worst about this is if they took that pledge and later on they fell in love or they were got into sexual promiscuity, whatever it may be, they would have broken their pledge. And what did God think of people who break an oath? So this was a very serious matter. Verse 13. And at the same time, they also learn to be idle. Remember what I was talking about idleness a while ago? If you have funds coming in and you're not out there hustling, scrambling, and trying to make a living for yourself, there can be a lot of idle time. And so it says, and at the same time, that would be these younger widows, go around from house to house and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for approach, for some have already turned aside to follow Satan. These are some of these younger widows who had idle time. The church would be, if they were supporting them, and they go house to house, and they're gossiping, they're carrying on. These are the ones that had already turned aside to follow Satan. And for the church to support these kind is not pleasing to God. And I'm telling you, the government has no place in charity to begin with, in welfare to begin with. And he is not pleased when the government doles out this money. The people are idle. They get into nonsense. They get into idle as the devil's workshop and so forth. He's not pleased with any of that. Verse 16. If a woman who is a believer has dependent widows, that means in her family, let her assist them and let not the church be burdened so that it may assist those who are widows indeed that fit the qualifications that are of a certain age. So the principle here is widows are to be supported first of all and primarily by widows. Now, I want to go to one more place before we move on. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 34. This has to do with, in fact, before you turn, if you're still in 1 Timothy chapter 5, in verse 11, but refuse to put younger widows on the list for when they feel sensual desires and disregard to Christ, they want to get married. Nothing wrong with getting married, but there's something wrong about getting married if you have already taken a pledge or an oath of saying, I'm not going to get married, you support me and I'll take care, you know, I'm going to be working on behalf of the church. Right there is where I want you to put 1 Corinthians 7, 34 through 35, because that is going to elaborate just a little more on that. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 34 through 35. And also you might put there verse 14. Here it's forbidding them. With these sexual desires, nothing wrong with the sexual desires, but it only should be in verse 14, and getting married. But the problem is they already took a pledge not to get married. Now, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 34. That's back, go back towards the front of the Bible a little bit.
Let's start with verse 33. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 33. But the one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And the wife is concerned about also how to please her husband. Is everybody here? 1 Corinthians 7, 33. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord. You understand that? In other words, you ladies know that. I mean, when you were single, you had a lot less to deal with, didn't you? A lot less responsibility, a lot less worries, and so you could dedicate more of your time and effort towards the Lord. That she may be holy. Let me start again, verse 34. And his interests are divided. And the woman who is married, is unmarried, and the virgin is unconcerned about things, are concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But the one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. Is there anything wrong with that? That the wife thinks about her husband, how to please him and the family and all? No. So what we're saying is, and I have to bring this to a conclusion here, is that even though what we just read, that the government, or the in the article I was reading, it said that the ADC, let's see, who was it? They sought casework, that's the government, caseworkers, because they wanted to remove the aid to dependent children recipients from the stigma of public assistance. That's what the government was worried about. And are they still worried about that? Yes. Remember, they used to have food stamps. Now, I never had food stamps, but I think it was some kind of ticket or paper that you would give people. It was noticeable when you were in line. Now they make them in like a credit card, so that when they give you on food stamps, they give the cashier, the gal at the checker. Yeah, the checker. They give a credit card. Well, it looks like a credit card, so nobody can tell that it's food stamps. And that is to remove that stigma. The government is concerned about that, but they couldn't care less about these mothers, these unwed mothers, and continue to have children. The more children you have, the more money they're going to give them. And they're going to be raised without fathers. Poverty. Crime. Many of them, if not most of them, wind up in prison because they have no role model as a father. So none of this is good. I've got just a second left or two. I'm going to get this next paragraph, though. For its first three decades, the aid to families with dependent children operated much like a private charity. So what that's saying is the government was acting as a charity. Now, that's better than it's acting now. Because you know what it's called now? What they're getting is not charity. It's called an entitlement. It went from charity. The government had no business being in charity, but that's better than what it is now. So the aid to families with dependent children operated much like a private charity, with its caseworkers giving discretion in investigating clients, cutting off benefits to those determined to be unsuitable, and reducing benefits to those found in violation of aid to families with dependent children, myriad regulations. So that's what a charity does. You've got to meet these regulations. You don't meet them, then we're going to cut them off. And that's what families do. I mean, when you're right on top of it, there's not going to be fraud, because you know if that person is trying to con you, whether they are qualified or if they're not going to be fraud, you're right on top of it. Now, starting in the mid-1960s, the National Welfare Rights Organization, built primarily by African-American women and functionally a part of the civil rights movement, began organizing to defend welfare recipient rights, working together with lawyers in community legal aid offices. Recipients filed hundreds of court cases challenging the administration of the
families with aid to families with dependent children. Now, what do you think happened? This was in the 1960s. Up to that time, the government was supporting these people, but they were on top of it. You couldn't lie about anything. You had to meet the requirements. They could cut you off, but they didn't like that. So what they did was this, it had a part to play with the civil rights movement, and they had all these lawyers, and they filed hundreds of court cases challenging the administration of the AFDC, Aid to Families with Dependent Children. What do you think the outcome of that was? Well, I don't have time to go through it, but I'll tell you this. The next thing you know, it is an entitlement. It's not charity anymore. It's something that they are owed. And that's so far from what the biblical point is. Well, I've got to close. We're out of time. I'm going to ask for questions when I'm done. Let's close. Father, we thank you for helping us to discern rightly these issues that deal with marriage. And marriage is under attack now in so many ways. And this one has been going on for a long time. It's done tremendous harm. We want to know in our own minds what the Bible has to say about this. And it's certainly we are not operating in a biblical fashion. So we pray that you will help us to manifest what your mandates are, what your policy is towards this, so that we can stand firm for truth. Pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, I've been saying starting last time, if you have any questions, you can ask them now. If not, we'll be done. Quickly. I can't answer that in any short way. I can just say that there's not. And if there's not, there's got to be something better. I don't know what it will be, but heaven is going to be phenomenal. That's what it's going to be. It's going to be beyond our wildest dreams. So if there's not marriage there, God's going to compensate with something better. Okay.
Roosevelt started the Social Security Administration.
Just part of it, 1995.
And then Lyndon Johnson took a big war on poverty.
Right.
And that sounds so good, but it was the wrong solution.
Well, everybody was for the, right. the do-gooders and oh, isn't this wonderful? But they didn't have discernment. They looked at what they were talking about.
Once a camel gets his head on the ground, it's real.